Let us again read God's word together as we find it this time in the Old Testament and in the book of Daniel. Daniel, and we're going to read the first chapter of this book. It's on page 891 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Daniel chapter 1, reading from the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in the word of God to the book of Daniel and to the first chapter of this great Old Testament book. It's on page 891 in our church Bible. Last Lord's Day evening, we were thinking together about the pressures that Daniel and his friends were facing in Babylon, where they had been taken into exile. We thought about two in particular. The pressure of culture shock, first of all, how these teenage boys had been taken away from their home, ripped away from everything that was familiar, from that believing environment back in Judah, and plunged instead into the middle of the capital of evil. Perhaps a good analogy would be some teenage boys from a Christian family being taken from some village in the Scottish Highlands, some crofter's village, and being airlifted down into the middle of Las Vegas, something like that. That's the kind of culture shock that Daniel and his friends experienced in Babylon. And we thought about how that's the same sort of shock for us as Christians. Every time we go out into the world and we're confronted by the world's values and its behavior and its morals. We thought too about the pressure of brainwashing. Brainwashing from the government in various ways through the free education that they were given and all of the cutting edge knowledge and learning of the day, through the status that they were given, dining from the king's own menu every day. Brainwashing through the lure of a glittering career in the most powerful government cabinet on earth. Brainwashing through the confusion of identity in the change of their names. And of course, as we saw last week, in similar ways, the world and the flesh and the devil are trying to brainwash us as Christians into selling out to the world, to capture our minds and our souls, to fool us into thinking that this world and the things of this world and its rewards are more attractive, more important than anything that Jesus Christ can offer to us. Well, how are we to respond as Christians to these kinds of pressures? It's interesting as we look through the history of the church to see how there have been two extreme reactions to these kinds of pressures from the secular world. One response is to withdraw from the world, to cut ourselves off from the world. And the other extreme response is to become like the world, to be assimilated into the world. So on the one hand, to retreat from the world into monasteries and convents or Christian enclaves, to cut ourselves off from the world's polluting influence, or to cave in, to compromise, and to be just like the world, so that we don't feel the pain and the discomfort of sticking out as pilgrims and strangers who don't really belong here in the world. Those are the two extremes. And as we look at Daniel chapter 1, and throughout the whole book of Daniel actually, we see that Daniel and his friends did neither of those two things. Instead, they found a middle way. We could describe it as getting involved in order to engage. Becoming involved with the world in order to engage the world. That was their approach. They didn't withdraw. They didn't cave in. They got involved in order to engage. And what is particularly interesting and relevant for almost every single person here this evening, apart from me and perhaps one or two others, is that these men, these boys, were not prophets. They weren't priests. They weren't clergy, to use that horrible term. They were laymen. They were an ordinary group of ordinary believers in a pagan land trying to stand for God in their daily work and their daily lives. And in that respect, they are like the vast majority of God's people. So let's look then at how they responded to these pressures that they found themselves facing. I want to say three things about that response. First of all, in verses 1 to 7 we see that they didn't withdraw. They didn't withdraw. It is very striking just how much Daniel said yes to. He didn't withdraw from life in Babylon into some hyper-Jewish, ultra-Orthodox, exclusive sect or ghetto. He accepted a great deal of the new culture that he found himself in and the new situation in Babylon. Too often, Christians have responded to the pressures of the secular world by withdrawing from it, having as little to do with the world as is humanly possible. And so we do hear of Christians who see no value whatsoever in reading non-Christian literature, or ever watching a non-Christian film or play. And they don't really see the value in reading newspapers or trying to keep up with current affairs. Don't want to listen to any kind of secular music. Don't want to listen to anything that the world is writing or producing. And we see here that Daniel didn't do that. That wasn't his approach. He didn't withdraw, and nor should we. Let's look at some of the things that he said yes to. He said yes to a pagan education, a pagan higher education, a pagan university course. We see that in verse 4, Babylonian language and literature. And we thought a little bit last Lord's Day evening about the curriculum that he and his friends would have studied. Maths, science, architecture, engineering, astronomy, literature. So far, so good. But of course, alongside all of that, there would have been Babylonian theology, and magic, and astrology, and soothsaying, because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were world experts in these fields. They were their particular specialist subjects, and yet Daniel doesn't refuse to study these things. He goes to the tutorials, he attends the lectures, he writes the assignments, he sits the exams. He doesn't opt out. He doesn't withdraw. We don't read of him here in Daniel chapter 1 resolving that he's not going to defile his mind with this Babylonian education. And of course, the reason for that is that he wants to understand the culture in Babylon so that he can engage with it. God has placed him in Babylon to be salt and light in that rotting and dark place. He has the opportunity to have a position of great influence, and he seizes it with both hands. So he says yes to this pagan university education. He says yes also to his change of name. Instead of those names that they were given by their parents back in Judah, names that incorporated the name of God in them, Daniel and his friends are given Babylonian identities, names that reflect Babylonian gods. But again, Daniel doesn't make that a sticking point either. It's not that he refuses to answer whenever someone calls him by his Babylonian name. He accepts the change, it seems, without any argument. He says yes to a political career. That's the whole point, that's the whole end result, isn't it, of this education. It's so that the successful graduates would have a role to play in the government of the Babylonian Empire, of all things. This pagan nation, this wicked nation that has come and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And yet Daniel and his friends don't refuse that either, do they? They're quite willing to serve Babylon in this way, to lay their gifts and their abilities at the disposal of this wicked empire. Daniel becomes prime minister, and his three friends are chief officials, members of the cabinet. He says yes to a great deal, doesn't he? And in all of this, of course, he's following the advice that God gave to the people through Jeremiah, the prophet. in Jeremiah chapter 29. Remember what he said? Settle down and seek the prosperity of Babylon. What a thing to say. Seek the prosperity of Babylon. You don't need to reject everything God is saying. You don't need to feel that by accepting anything that's pagan, that you're committing apostasy and you're compromising. I'm sure that there were quite a few people back in Jerusalem, and that is exactly what they thought was happening. And you can imagine them shaking their heads in disgust when they hear about Daniel and his friends, these weak young people who are getting sucked into Babylon and how they're compromising with that wicked pagan system. But as we'll see, Daniel and his friends did stand firm when it came to matters of principle. They didn't sacrifice the truth in any way. They didn't shrink back from standing up for the truth when the issue was right. In fact, their acceptance of things that didn't really matter, their acceptance of things that were not matters of principle, meant that they were taken seriously and gained a much better hearing when they did then choose to take a stand. They made their objection all the more weighty because of that. You know what it's like, don't you? People who are always complaining, people who are always criticizing and dissenting and objecting, people just tune them out. They don't listen to anything that they have to say. And the result is that when they do actually have something serious to say, something that is a genuine objection, nobody listens to them because they're just written off as those people who are always complaining about everything. But people who choose their battles wisely can carry much more weight and much more influence. And that's what Daniel and his friends do here. And there certainly is a lesson for us in that, isn't there? As Christians, we need to be careful that we're not constantly wagging the finger at the world and scolding the world. We need to be careful that we're not denouncing everything all the time that the non-Christian world is saying. We need to be careful that we don't withdraw from the world, that we don't give the impression that we think everything in the world is evil and we can have nothing whatsoever to do with it. That's a denial, surely, of God's common grace. And we need Christian politicians who are going to engage with Parliament, who are going to put forward a Christian perspective on legislation, who are going to stand up for the crown rights of King Jesus. We need Christians in the media. We need Christians in the universities. We need Christians in the farmers' unions and the trade unions. We need Christians in positions of influence where they can use their influence for good. That's what Daniel and his friends did. They didn't withdraw. But when Christians don't withdraw, of course, there is the temptation, there is the danger of compromise, of assimilation, of being sucked in and becoming like the world. But we see here in this chapter that Daniel and his friends didn't fall into that trap either. So not only did they not withdraw, but secondly, in verses 8 to 16, they didn't compromise. They didn't compromise. Daniel and his friends draw a line. They know exactly what they believe and where they stand. They refuse to compromise when principle is at stake. And so it's clear that they're not just going meekly along with anything that the Babylonians tell them to do. They're not weak. They're more than ready to nail their colours to the mast and risk their lives to be faithful to the Lord. What is the issue that they take their stand on here in chapter 1? Well, we're told in verse 8 that the issue is the royal food and wine that comes from the king's own table. They're not going to eat it and drink it. Now, what was the problem with that, you might say? What could possibly be wrong with a bit of gourmet cooking? Well, Daniel and his friends seem to think that it would defile them. How would it defile them to eat this food and drink this wine? Well, I don't know. And I haven't found anybody else that really does know either. It's suggested that this food and wine had been sacrificed to idols. Of course, the problem with that is that the Babylonians sacrificed all their food to their gods, not just the meat and the wine, but the vegetables as well. All Babylonian food was defiled. In fact, that was one of the very punishments of the exile, because we read in Ezekiel 4:13 that the Lord said, "The people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them." So all the food was defiled, not just the food that was coming from the king's table. Others suggest that perhaps the Old Testament food laws forbade the eating of this food and the drinking of this wine. But of course, wine wasn't prohibited in the Old Testament except to two very specific groups of people, the Nazarites and the Rechabites. And as far as we know, Daniel and his friends didn't belong to either of those groups. So it wasn't for that reason. There's a clue perhaps in chapter 11 and verse 26 where it talks about a conspiracy against the king of the south. And we're told in Daniel 11, 26, that those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. It seems that eating the king's food implies that there is a relationship between the king and those who eat the food. That eating this food, sharing in his food, establishes a relationship. And that's why it's such a terrible thing that those who eat of his provisions would try to assassinate this king of the south. It creates an obligation on those who share this food. It's a symbol of allegiance. We're all familiar with the saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's always strings attached. There's always an obligation smuggled in. And that seems to be what's behind Daniel's opposition to eating this food and drinking this wine. It would have established a bond between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his friends. And they don't want that bond. They don't want that relationship. They don't want to be in the pocket of Nebuchadnezzar. They don't want to be beholden to him in any way. They don't want to give the impression that they are by eating his food and drinking his wine. And so this is the issue that they take their stand on. And friends, we need to do the same. We need to decide for ourselves in our own situations what are the matters of principle that we are absolutely not going to compromise on, that we will go to the stake for if needs be. We will stick to these principles no matter what. Daniel and his friends say no. But notice how they say no. They say no very politely and very reasonably. They don't come and thunder and rant against these Babylonian officials. They don't denounce them in graphic language as wicked, benighted pagans. They don't take the food and the wine and fling it back in their faces and storm out saying that they're never going to defile themselves with this kind of muck. That's not how they do it. They speak calmly and courteously to the chief official. They go through the proper channels. They observe the proper hierarchy. When they express reservations, when Ashpenaz isn't convinced about this, Daniel proposes a perfectly reasonable way of handling the situation. Let's say 10 days on nothing but vegetables and water. Daniel is a tremendous example of how to be uncompromising. He's teaching us that you don't need to be obnoxious. That's often the problem with us as Christians, isn't it? We stand on our principles. We're not going to compromise, but we do it in such an irritating way that we alienate everybody around us. We're shrill. The very people that we're trying to win over, the people that we're trying to witness to, we just drive them away. They don't want to have anything to do with us because of our tactlessness and our holier-than-thou attitude. And notice, too, what we're told about the way that Daniel came to this decision. We're told in verse 8 that he resolved that he would not defile himself. We're told that he purposed in his heart. He made up his mind beforehand. And that is a tremendously important and practical guideline for us, for not compromising. He doesn't leave the decision until the last minute. He doesn't wait until this sumptuous food, these chops and these steaks are being brought in on silver trays with all of this fine wine and the smell is, the aromas going up through his nostrils and his saliva, his mouth is beginning to salivate. It's too late to leave it until then. He takes the decision well ahead of time. He knows exactly what he thinks about it, and he's made up his mind beforehand that he's not going to compromise. If you leave it until the last minute, it's going to be 100 times harder not to compromise. And if you and I don't want to compromise on the issues in our lives where we're tempted to compromise, that is what we need to do as well. Make up our minds, purpose in your heart ahead of time. With tithing, you young people that haven't started earning a wage yet, make up your mind now, before you ever get your first paycheck, that a tenth of everything that you ever earn automatically belongs to the Lord. You never ever think of it as your own. Don't wait until you get the first paycheck and you've got all this money all of a sudden, and then start to think, oh, well, now I wonder, how should I divide this out? Purpose in your heart. Make up your mind well ahead of time. It's very important, again, particularly for our young people, in the whole area of dating, that you purpose in your heart ahead of time, that you make up your mind beforehand that you're not going to compromise. Make up your mind now, before anyone shows any interest in you, before you ever get asked out by anyone, make up your mind now that you are not going to date a non-Christian. Don't wait until a non-Christian asks you out. And then emotions are involved, and there's a face, and there's a person, and there's a relationship there. It makes it so much harder. Make up your mind well ahead of time that you're not going to get involved in any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. The time to decide that is now, not whenever you're sitting by yourself, the two of you on the sofa or in the parked car, whenever the hormones are surging, whenever all kinds of arousal is in play. It's too late to start making up your mind then. Decide now, purpose in your heart now that you are not going to compromise. That doesn't take away the temptation, but it makes it a lot easier to fight the temptation to compromise. The whole issue of working on the Lord's day. Make up your mind before the job interview that you're not going to accept any unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. Don't leave it until the job interview. Don't say to yourself, well, I'll see what kind of a package they're offering and then I'll be able to think it through and I'll play it by ear and we'll see what happens. Make up your mind ahead of time that that is just simply not an option. You don't want to have to start thinking these things through when the moment of trial and temptation comes. If you leave these decisions to the moment of crisis, it's 10 times harder to avoid compromise. So do what Daniel did and purpose in your heart ahead of time that you're not going to compromise. Decide what you're ready to go to the stake for so that you know your own mind on these things. They didn't withdraw They didn't compromise. And then thirdly and lastly, they didn't fear. They didn't fear. And this is really the secret to their responses, how they didn't withdraw and didn't compromise, because they didn't fear. And they didn't fear because they firmly believed in the sovereignty of God. And that is the theme of this whole chapter, and that is the theme of the whole book of Daniel. God is in charge. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not the Babylonians, not the Medes and the Persians. That's why Daniel's not afraid to put himself and his friends to the test in verse 12. It's because he understands that God is the one who makes people healthy. It's not the food we eat. It's God at the end of the day who is in control. He blesses our food to our bodies, but ultimately health is his gift to human beings. And so you can stuff yourself with the finest and healthiest of foods and yet waste away if he chooses. Or you can eat bread and water and be as fit and as strong as an ox, because it is God who is in control of our health. And so obviously it follows that what is most important, what matters more than anything else, is that we honor the Lord in everything. And that's why Daniel and his friends are not afraid to speak out and to stand up for God, because they believe that he is in control of absolutely everything. And they were right, weren't they? He is in control. And God's sovereignty is explicitly stated in three critical places in Daniel chapter 1. The same phrase is used in the Hebrew each time to draw attention to it. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. And in each of those three situations, the appearances make it seem as though God's power must be hamstrung. God must be out of play. There's no way that God could have any say or any influence in this situation. And yet, we're told in Daniel 1 three times that God is in control completely. His power is undiminished, even in Babylon. So let's look at these three places. The first one is in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. How did it look? It appeared as though Nebuchadnezzar is in control. It appeared as though he's the one calling the shots. It looks as though the gods of Babylon have defeated the God of Israel. But Daniel draws back the veil in verse 2 and shows that the Lord is in control of the exile. God hasn't been defeated. This is his purpose. This is his plan. He is punishing his people because of their stubborn idolatry. The Lord gave into his hand. The second phrase comes in verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. God gave it. It's an illustration, isn't it, of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. God's power isn't limited to Jerusalem and to Jewish officials. No, he controls the disposition, he controls the attitude and the decisions of these eunuchs in Babylon, the top-ranking government official. Isn't that encouraging? Never you tempted to think to yourself, well, it's a waste of time bothering to write to my MP about this whole redefinition of marriage business. They don't care. They're not going to listen. They have no time for God's word. They're not going to respond to any of these arguments that I'm putting forward. Well, what if Daniel had thought like that? He didn't know what Ashpenaz was thinking. If he had just gone on outward appearances, he would have said, well, there's no point in asking a chief eunuch for freedom of conscience. All I'm going to do is embarrass myself. He's obviously going to say no. But Daniel he's not thinking about outward appearances. He believes that God is in control, not Ashpenaz. And his confidence is vindicated. And then the third phrase comes in verse 17. Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God grants these young men so much understanding that they are 10 times more competent, we're told, more knowledgeable than all their contemporaries. God gave them this understanding. Now, young people, that doesn't mean that they didn't have to work hard. They had to study, they had to cram, they had to attend their lectures, they had to do their assignments, they had to do their revision. It's not that God downloaded the Babylonian curriculum into their brains so that they didn't have to study. No, they had to toil and labor at all of this. But as they did that, God honored them and gave them knowledge and understanding. He blessed them and increased their wisdom. And so throughout the whole chapter, God is in control from start to finish. He's in control of the circumstances that brought them to Babylon. He's in control of their circumstances during their training in Babylon. And he's in control of their graduation from the king's service. The start, the middle, and the end. These three phrases God gave make that point so clearly. And that's so encouraging for us, isn't it? As we stand for the Lord in a secular world that is hostile to all that we believe in. When we see our workmates, business competitors doing things that are wrong and they seem to be prospering. You young people, when you see, you hear of your fellow students in the middle of their A-levels and their GCSEs, and they're working away hard on the Lord's day while you rest and go to church. It's tempting to think to yourself, well, we're missing out. We're denying ourselves this extra opportunity. We're going to be at a disadvantage. Daniel reassures us that that is never the case. Honoring God never, never leaves you at a disadvantage. They denied themselves this luxurious food because they realized it was more important to obey God and because they believed that God would honor them for their stand. And that's what happened. They ate vegetables and they drank water, and at the end of it all, they're healthier and far better nourished than all the rest. God is in control. So the only thing that matters in your life and my life is that we honor him. They didn't fear. So here's part of the answer, at least, in Daniel chapter 1. If you want to know how to resist the pressures of a pagan culture, living for the Lord in a wicked world, don't withdraw. Don't let the devil intimidate you into conceding the battle and going into hiding. But don't compromise. As you engage with culture, beware of selling out to its values and sliding into thinking and behaving like the world. And most importantly, don't be afraid. God is on his throne. He is the king over all the earth, all circumstances, all rulers are in his hands. And so we have absolutely nothing to fear. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great example of faithful witness that we have in Daniel and his three friends. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for how you strengthened them in the midst of that wicked and hostile environment. for how you enabled them to avoid the wrong ways of dealing with their situation. We praise you, Father, that they didn't withdraw. We praise you that they didn't compromise, because they didn't fear. They weren't afraid of man or anything that man could do to them, because they believed with all their heart that you were in control. And Father, we pray that you will help each one of us to follow their example. Forgive us, Father, for when we withdraw from the world, when we just want to retreat from the battle and hide away and not fight any longer. Forgive us, Father, when we compromise, when we become like the world, when we cave in so that we won't be persecuted or humiliated. Father, we pray that you will forgive us when we are afraid, when we fear the face of man more than the face of God. We pray that you will fill us with new strength and new faith so that we may stand for you in the midst of Babylon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.